Okay. Well, for the benefit of the wealthy, since you all have been at NICSA the last month, what we've been studying is a study of the Bible and about proving if the Bible is true. We know that it is, but proving that how we know it's true, if we have the most accurate copy of the Word of God given to man by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if the Bible that we use, or you use, because we have, and what I say by that is different translations, if it's not the authentic Word of God, your entire Christian way of life is undermined. And we have talked, first week we talked about evidence separate and apart from the Bible that proves it's complete and accurate. Then we talked about evidence within the Bible itself that proves it's true. We know that the Bible is a self-proving book or group of books. Who wrote the Bible? How long did it take? How do I know it's inspired by God? Last week we talked about what material the original writings, on what material the original writings were. And what was that material? Give me one of them. Stone, the Ten Commandments were first written on stone. Papyrus, which is probably, well, I want to put a figure on it, but most of the Bible. Also, possibly leather or parchment. And what's parchment?
Skin.
Okay, probably skin of a calf. We talked about the languages the original documents were written in. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek. That's the original languages of the original text. Okay. All right. And I'm referring to a lot of secular writings, because a lot of this study is out of the Bible, about proving the Bible, but also we have much from the Bible. Also, last week we ended talking about the languages that the Old and New Testament were originally written in. And and as I said, about the 200s AD, the original writings of the New Testament Greek were translated into Latin, Coptic, which is the language of Egypt, and Syriac, which is the language of Syria. And Rome dominated the world still in 200 AD, and so much of it, there was a great dissemination. And I ended last week with a little reading of Lightfoot. And I think I'll read this one paragraph again. It'll bring us into our subject for today. And we talked about the Vatican manuscript, the Sinaitic manuscript, and the Alexandrian manuscript, which are complete manuscripts of the Old and New Testament that have been found. Almost, and one of them may have been missing a little bit. But in any case, the existence of all these manuscripts leads us to the question of how well were these copies in comparison to the lost originals? It is apparent that some errors could have been made, copied, and mixed in with pure text. This leads to the science of textual criticism. And if you remember, I asked that question several weeks ago, do you know what textual criticism is? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today, but I do want to read a little bit, again, from Lightfoot about that. And really, that's something that we do probably every time we study the Bible, to some extent. Textual criticism is when a person uses all the available fragments of a manuscript or a subject, gets them all together to try to construct the original, or get as much of the information together so you can get the clearest picture that you can of whatever it is you're studying. And in this case, of course, it's the Bible. And so when we study the Bible, for example, the life of Jesus, we've got four accounts. We've got the synoptic gospels that tell really more about the actual day-to-day deeds and words of Jesus than the book of John. But when you study Matthew, you can study, and we'll do that, well, maybe today or tomorrow, you can read about something Jesus did in Matthew, then you turn over to Luke, or Mark, or Luke, and they have a little bit different slant on it. The words might be a little bit different. So you're constructing the text from all available sources. Let me read a little bit here from Lightfoot about textual criticism. The function of the textual critic is plain. He seeks by comparison and study of all the available evidence to recover the exact words of the author's original composition. So let's talk about errors. They can take place in two ways: unintentionally, which can be easily detected, and intentional, not as easily detected. So if, for example, a translator or a scribe who was not translating but simply copying Scripture intentionally left something out or intentionally changed something, and you have the copy of the original, it's easy to see that, isn't it? But if someone, if they unintentionally left it out, but if they intentionally want to change something, then it can be disguised. Words can be changed. Words can be hidden. Phrases can be hidden. And if someone has their own agenda, then things can be changed. This is what we need to be very careful about in today's Bibles. Okay, back to what Lightfoot talks about here about the Jewish scribes, those who copied the law. They have come up with some guidelines to deal with these mistakes. The quality of evidence is more than important than the quantity. We're talking about mistakes or phrases left out, etc., that might not seem to line up. The more difficult reading is preferred, and if the different reading in parallel passages is usually the more reliable one. If someone were to say there were over 200,000 variations or errors in the manuscripts, what would be your response? If somebody told you there was 200,000 errors in the manuscripts copied from the original, what would you think? Well, it'd make you want to just probably not read your Bible at all. Just say, well, how do I have any reliability that this is accurate? Well, how can we be sure if we have the original New Testament message? As more and more manuscripts come in existence, this number will increase, but what does it really mean? How did they come up with this large number? So apparently what Lightfoot is saying here is that there are critics of the Bible who say there are hundreds of thousands of mistakes in the Bible. This is how they came up with that number. It was created by adding up all the variations in all the manuscripts. For example, if one word was misspelled in 4,000 different manuscripts, it amounts to 4,000 errors. Although actually it's just one error and it's been copied 4,000 times. If the large number of manuscripts increases the total of variations, it at the same time supplies the means for checking them. I think there was 3,500 in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Some very large number. I'd have to go back to look for sure, yeah. There's a lot. It's just amazing. And it just, there's no comparison, as we read last week, there's no comparison with the number and accuracy of and completeness of manuscripts of the Old Testament as compared to works of man, like Shakespeare's works, Homer or the Iliad, all of the different great Greek writings. And we're talking about these copies, these manuscripts again. Nearly all of these variants are spelling mistakes, minor differences in word order, or instances of copyist missing a word or line. Only a few variants present some difficulty for our text, but they are solvable, because the number of them are so few and is insignificant to teaching elsewhere. These variants should not present a stumbling block to our faith. So if, when we see something in the Bible that seems to contradict another statement in the Bible, what do we do?
Go study some more and figure out because there's probably not a contradiction. That's our
understanding. Right. The Bible is full of checks and balances, like you might balance your checkbook. If we read something in one place, maybe we don't understand it right, or maybe, as in the case of the three Gospels, it's explained slightly different. Or maybe one writer left something out that another writer wrote about. Does that mean one of them's wrong? No. It just means one of them didn't write about something and the other one did. The Bible is self-proving, and not only that, but we also use, as we talked about, archaeological discoveries, science, and history to also prove the Bible is true. Okay, that's about all I want to say about textual criticism. Anybody have any questions or comments that they want to talk about on that?
There's no other book in the world that's written like the Bible.
Oh, no. And
yeah,
and why is that? Because God wrote it. That's why. Because God wrote it, and as we'll see, God is the one who caused it to survive.
Just kind of what you were saying about all those errors were really just errors. I mean, the misspellings and all of those thousands of. But on the other side, the people that want to change it is for. Right. Faith and works.
Right.
That deal. So they would have liked to have completely not even put that in the Bible.
Right.
They, you know, it was too late. They couldn't do it. They play it down, but that's.
Well, that shows the completeness of the Bible, of God's Word.
It stood.
You know, you can't just pick and choose from the Scripture. And we see that in many denominations today. They build their faith on a certain thing. For example, maybe it is miraculous works. Maybe they believe miraculous works still exist. And they build their whole faith on that. And they totally disregard, passages like we have in 1 Corinthians that says when the completeness is come, that's not the right word. When the fullness of... Well, no, that's not... When that is... perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away with. Okay, when the New Testament was finished, when we have all of God's Word, we don't need miracles anymore. Because God's Word is a miracle in that it is still here. Okay, let's get into our next topic. I originally asked this question in this way. Do we have all the inspired writings of God's holy men in our Bible? Do we have all the inspired writings of God's holy men in our Bible? And the more I thought about this and the more I studied on this, the more I decided that it's the wrong question to ask. I'm going to ask it in two questions because it can maybe lead to confusion that way. So first question is this. Do we have all the inspired writings that God desired for us to have in our Bible?
Yes.
Yes, we do. Very easy question to answer. We've got everything God wants us to know in our Bible. He inspired His men to write that. We've got it. Here's the next question. Are there other inspired writings by God's holy men that are not in the Bible? I think there is. I'm not going to come right out and say that there is. I think there is. I've come to see that there's a lot of scholars that don't believe that. They think that everything that God inspired man to write is in these 66 books. And some believe more books than that. The Apocrypha and just several other books. Oh, go ahead.
One that comes to my mind is that about that letter to Laodicea. You know, and if there are inspired writings, they'd be very similar to Ephesians or Colossians, one of the other books that Paul wrote at that same time.
Yep.
So yes would be the right answer, but I don't know how extensive that
yeah.
is.
Well,
isn't there a statement in Corinthians that says, in the other letters I have written to you?
Yeah, so, yeah, by Paul.
So
yeah.
I agree. I think there's certainly more inspired writing out there, but as you said, God kept intact everything that we need
right.
to find salvation
right.
to live for Him.
Okay, so let's get into this just a little bit. Somebody turn to Acts 2 and 40. These are just two very familiar examples that we all know. Acts 2 and 40, and somebody turn to John 21 and 25.
And with many other words, He testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation."
Okay, this is Peter concluding the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost to all these people from all these nations. He and the rest of the apostles were proclaiming to them the gospel for the first time that they had heard it and what they had done to Christ. Excuse me. And the key to this is, and with many other words. Where are those words? They're not in the Bible, are they? Were they inspired by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Peter opened his mouth and the Holy Spirit just poured through him. What were those words? In essence, I would think they were probably, in some sense, a repetition of what he just said. We've got the complete story. If you look at the second chapter of Acts, Peter goes from the start, he goes from the prophet Joel and talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon man. And then he goes into the story of Jesus in verse 22 and continues to say, "He walked among us, worked these miracles, and you have crucified Him." And these Jews knew that to be true when he said that. And then verse 40, with many other words. We know Peter preached till midnight one time. And Eutychus fell out of the window and it killed him. Or Paul, I'm sorry. And this boy fell out of the window and was killed, and Paul raised him back to life. Well, we don't have the words recorded that he said, do we? But he was an inspired man of God.
So there is a difference between spoken inspired words and written.
Well,
we don't have all. Those preachers, they preached to a lot of people. We don't have all those.
Well, and would we have what we just read here in Acts 2? Peter didn't write that down. Luke wrote it. So Peter spoke it, Luke recorded it, and we still have it today.
It goes back to how you started. For those who are here, if you even chronicle our own life and what we say, think about what all has happened in their lives. We're not even getting a tenth of it from them.
Yeah. Just the amount of words that we have spoken in the last 20 minutes we've been here. Can you imagine if that was all transcribed? I've had to read over transcripts from my court testimony and stuff many times. I mean, it's amazing. And you start reading through that and you're going, did I say that? Did I say that? And you think about it and you did say that. And a lot of times you have to check it because the stenographer didn't hear you correctly, and you make corrections, and you remember when you read over it, you remember what, I said that, or no, that's not what I said, this is what I said. You go back and listen to the tape, and then you find out. So it's amazing how much verbiage there is. Okay, now I really wish Ben was here this morning because I was going to stump him with this one. And I think I stumped myself when I sit down and thought about this. And I want to talk about the writings that we have in the New Testament. How many men wrote the New Testament?
Eight
men. Okay. How many of them were apostles? You got to sit and think, don't you? I had to sit down and work on it.
Luke is not
an apostle. I'm talking about the original 12. Or 14. We'll call it 14, counting Matthias and Paul. How many apostles wrote the New Testament? Five. Here, Matthew, Mark, not Luke, John, Paul, Peter.
James, not Jude.
Not James or Jude. If James was the brother of Jesus, which I believe that he was, James, the brother of John, who was an apostle, one of the original 12, we don't have any writing from him. Okay? Jude was not an apostle. So we have five. So that leaves nine. Out of 14, counting Matthias and Paul, out of 14 of the original chosen apostles, if only five of them wrote the New Testament, what did the other nine write? What did the other nine say? What did they do? Where's the record of that at? So this goes back to my question, are there other inspired writings by God's holy men? Did they write anything? I don't know. Maybe they didn't write anything down. I really tend to believe that they did.
They didn't write anything that's necessary for our salvation.
Well,
that
God wanted included.
Yeah, that God wanted
included. Right. You see how confusing this question can be? Yeah, they may have, well, I'm sure that they wrote things that was necessary for the salvation of the people that they dealt with. And no doubt it's the same things that we read in our Bible. But for whatever reason, God did not include them in the canon of the New Testament, and that's what we're talking about now. And canon is going to be our big one, one of our big questions for next week, the canon of Scripture.
So let me pose a hypothetical here. Let's say that there was found this week a writing in the Dead Sea that was uncovered that could be proven that it was written by Paul or somebody else. You know, it was an inspired writer, and somehow we just never found that. Obviously, God has included the Bible in its entirety at one point in time. I don't know if you're going to get to this in your class.
We will in the canon, but go ahead. Go ahead.
That's all right. I was just going to say, there's a lot of other writings that may not even be, undiscovered at this point.
Right.
Just because we may find them now isn't going to change the completed Bible that we have today.
That's true.
Continue to support it, but...
And the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't change a thing either.
Yeah.
In 1948, they did not change one word of our Bible.
They confirmed,
absolutely. And as I said last week, we found out last week, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't know if I brought those notes or not, where the language changes in the New Testament from Greek to Aramaic, the Dead Sea Scrolls change in exactly the same place. And in Daniel's account is exactly the same as it is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not only is it word for word, but the language changes from Hebrew and Greek in the same spot.
Is there some things they find now that some people are saying, oh, this ought to be in our Bible, and they try to push it as...
That's a good question. I don't really have a good answer. I think that would be... maybe we'll find out more about that in the next couple of weeks. The reason we have so many different versions of Bibles, is that because of discoveries or is that because of agenda? Good question. Right.
When you get into that.
We'll find that out.
Luther wanted to exclude James, but no, that didn't happen.
The canon was already, already set.
Yeah. And then somebody wants to put the Gospel of Thomas in. No.
That's right.
It's kind of like Tom Woody taught us and Wade Stanley both have talked to us about if another letter from Paul had been found, that might be good for our historical information.
Okay.
But it doesn't change what we have. This is what God intended for us to be maintained for us. And like you said, the Apocrypha, they said that those are good historical books, but we should not shape our doctrine in those books.
Let's read 2 Peter 1 and 3. or and to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and our Lord Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Does that include the Bible? Sure it does. Probably the main thing. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We've got everything we need. Not only the Bible, but the church. And whatever it may be that we need to make it to heaven, we've got it. Would think about it. Would God ask us to give our lives to him, dedicate our whole life to him, and not provide us with the information we need to fulfill that? That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Of course he gives us everything. And we've talked about the New Testament here, but surely when we talk about writings, surely the same is true of the old prophets. Now, did they write as much as the New Testament time? I don't know. I tend to think maybe not, be it just because of the way that man had developed means of communication. But still yet, surely there was much that they did that we don't have. Think about this. When we think about inspired men, and I just want to mention this. We don't know that this really has a whole lot to do with the writing of the Bible, but it gives us a little perspective. Did God inspire or cause wicked men to do things for his cause, for his will? Absolutely. He raised up Pharaoh just for the express purpose of that particular Pharaoh, of all the things that the plagues that they went through and for the release of the children of Israel. What about Titus, the Roman ruler? What did Titus do in 70 AD? He destroyed Jerusalem. How was he able to do that? Because God allowed him and gave him the power to do that. What did Cyrus do in the Old Testament? That was after the Jews came back from exile. What did God allow Cyrus to do? It's in the closing words of 2 Chronicles, which, by the way, we're going to talk about this too, in the Jewish Old Testament, 2 Chronicles was last in the arrangement of the books. 2 Chronicles ended the time period between what we have as Malachi and the coming of Jesus. That 400-year span, 2 Chronicles was last. In 2 Chronicles 36 and 22, here is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Cyrus gave the Jews power again on physical power, to rebuild the temple after they came when they came back after their period of captivity in Babylonia. And this, according to the way the Bible was previously arranged by the Jews, the old Jews, was the last words of the Old Testament.
In fact, that was a type.
Okay.
Really, of the church then, there was going to finally happen.
Right, it was.
That was the type.
And probably the closing of the canon of the Old Testament. That was it. That was the last.
So you're saying that all the Old Testament books that we have,
yes,
Chronicles was the last book in that.
Yes, the way they were arranged. And in the study of the canon, we can get that list. We can get the list of how they were arranged. The Pentateuch was always first, the first five, obviously. But the law, the prophets, were arranged differently. And it's a big study of the canon. And that's next. But any other thoughts or questions that we might have about inspired writings? Do we have them all? Do we? Obviously, we have everything that God desired for us to have. And you know what? That's the reason we can call this the Holy Bible. It is the Holy Word of God. Okay. I hope I'm not being too redundant here. I'm going to do some reading here that I think you'll find interesting.
I got one question.
Okay.
That kind of comes to my mind here. When you read that passage in 1 Peter,
verse 2 and 3. 2 Peter 1:2-3.
This is something I was thinking about. Now, I don't know when when Peter wrote this, but he says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Well, the first thought I had was, well, there was probably some writings written after Peter wrote this. Right?
Well, obviously Revelation was.
Yeah. But then after I got to thinking about it, well, he says, through his divine power, he's going to give us, basically, he says, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I guess we could look at that and say that he's going to give us all things.
Well, we weren't born yet. We hadn't received anything yet. So he's going to, Peter in essence is saying, all those who will be born from now till the end of time will receive everything that pertains to life and godliness. I guess we could look at it that way.
Like that, as given is a continually active verb. It's just a verb that continues.
Yeah. And I don't think we can limit this to the Bible, to the Scripture, this statement here. I think it also includes the church and other things.
Nature.
Fellowship. All right. Well, let's go on then. We'll start today on, to make it simple, the canon. C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N, which is a big gun. Okay. Who decided? How was it decided? And when was it decided? Which writings should be included in the Bible and which ones rejected? That's a bunch of questions there, isn't it? Who decided it? How was it decided? And when was it decided? Well, we'll start out by saying this. On how it was decided, this was a process which occurred over a period of years by different groups of people, but something that I think maybe we leave out sometimes, especially by the true church. The true church decided or accepted the canon. Now, ultimately, when I say canon, I'm talking about 66 books here. Ultimately, who decided the canon? God did. God wrote it, and it's there. And then, over a process of time, God's righteous people in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament before Christ, and God's righteous people after Christ, the church, accepted the true canon or writings of God, the true Word of God, and rejected those that were not meant to be canonized, we might say. And God, of course, oversaw this by the providence of God. The writings were examined and tested in different ways, all overseen by the providence of God. It's important for us to remember that written Scripture, destined by God to be preserved, was holy and eternal as soon as it was spoken or written. So in other words, going back to the day of Pentecost we talked about a while ago, when Peter and the other apostles stood up and proclaimed the gospel right then and there, that was the holy word of God. We have Peter's account. That's all we've got. We don't have the other 11. We don't have the words that they said, but what do we know about what they said? Essentially.
It agreed.
Huh?
It agreed.
Essentially, it was the same thing. It was the same story. It was told to all these different nations of people. And then whenever they did leave Jerusalem, they spread out and they all told the same story. Okay. Let's look at... somebody turn, please, to John 10:35, and someone turn to Psalm 82:6. And then I'm going to read something I think you'll find interesting. This is Jesus in John 10:35. Jesus quotes Psalm, 82:6. Okay, this is Jesus in this, what Clayton just read here. This is Jesus when he was condemning the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem for their sinful acts. And he references David about this subject and the words that I want us to look at, and the scripture cannot be broken. Somebody read Psalm 82:6. This is what Jesus was quoting.
I said, "You are God's and all you are children of the Most High."
Okay, I said you are God's, okay? Jesus was quoting. And he says Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus brought that forward as he did many, many other things we're going to talk about here in just a minute.
Yeah, Mike, if we back up in verse 34 there in John 10, it says Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are God."
Right. I think, and I don't want to try to overdo that here, but this will become clearer as we read. Let me read this statement it's a paper by Karen Coleman, who says she was a ministry assistant at Eternal Perspective Ministry, spent 23 years in Cameroon, West Africa, involved in Bible translation. Okay, I just found some of the things she wrote pretty interesting. One criterion used for the Old Testament, this is talking about canonization, is whether the book was quoted in the New Testament. Okay, so let me throw this out here. How many times do you think the Old Testament was quoted by New Testament writers?
About 850 times.
I found that amazing. I had no idea it was that many. 850 times, give or take, the Old Testament is quoted by New Testament authors. What does that tell us? That's right. And it gave them a great amount of credibility. Jesus and when I say Old Testament or New Testament writers, I'm going to include Jesus here. Jesus and the apostles who used the scripture in their own writings plainly deemed them to be authoritative, authentic, and true. Psalms 110, Jesus quotes David in the Spirit, and he does that in Matthew 22:43. Another criteria is the endorsement of the rabbis and other Jewish scholars who had painstakingly preserved them, talking about the original documents, the manuscripts. Because of their thoroughness, there were few controversies over what did or did not belong. Jesus also essentially legitimized the Hebrew canon, okay, that's the Old Testament, in Matthew 23, when he talked about the early narrative of Abel and the late one of Zechariah. Someone please turn to Matthew 23:35. And read it when you get there.
"That on you may come all the righteousness blood shed on the earth too. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar."
Okay, I got a little ahead of myself here. We'll talk about this later. But what what Jesus did here was he talked about, we could call them martyrs. Who do we know of being the first righteous martyr in the world?
Abel
was the first person we know of at all that was even murdered. And he was righteous. And Jesus is saying, I believe here, that Zechariah, and there is differing opinions on which Zechariah, because there was many Zechariahs in the temple, but this one Jesus specifically talks about, his father and where he was murdered in the temple. But they believe that this Zechariah was the last martyr, and it's in also again in 2 Chronicles, the closing of the Old Testament canon, by the way it was arranged by the Jewish scholars and the Hebrews. And this would include the first and the last of these types of people cited by Jesus. This gives us a complete I guess bookends, you might say. All right, we'll talk about that later. For the New Testament, the books had to pass a truth test. Was the message orthodox? Did it harmonize with other already agreed upon scripture? Kenneth Birding, a New Testament, I'm reading the bell here. Kenneth Birding, a New Testament professor at Talbot School of Theology, writes, long before biblical books were even discussed in councils, all the books of the New Testament had been accepted as scripture in the churches. Remember we talked about that earlier? And Christians didn't decide it. They simply recognized it to be so. The churches recognized these writings were the Word of God by being able to prove it through all these various methods. And then she goes in to talk about all these different councils. We don't have time today, but we'll talk about it later. Let me read this last paragraph. God is a communicator, and He gave us His Word to reveal Himself to us. God chose human authors to accomplish this purpose and then guided the early church and her councils to recognize, not decide upon, the books He intended. In other words, they see this is right. The determination of which books made it into the canon was made by God alone, and we can have complete confidence in that fact. I think that's a good statement.
These books were accumulated by each little congregation. Then they would start putting together and say, okay, this is the ones we believe is from God.
And I feel like they got a lot of them that they didn't include. And some of them are even referenced in the New Testament. Okay, we're out of time. Thank you for your thoughts. We'll continue with the canon next week.